With Christianity, we talked about the exclusivity aspect of Christian faith. And Jesus, you know, makes that claim, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you see the scriptures that it just says, this is it. This is the only way. And every other religion, every other way is out. And that's quite offensive to a lot of people. And we talked about that. Now comes another area that brings a lot of questions, a lot of doubts that people might have, and it has to do with the Bible. Can you believe what the Bible says? Can you believe that it's really true? I mean, here's a statement that a lot of times people will express in one way or another. I prefer to pick and choose because you can't know if the Bible is true or not. In other words, they respect that the Bible is one of those ancient pieces of literature that has some wonderful things. You know, 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, that's beautiful. And some little things, love your neighbor, like that. You know, but you really can't just say take the whole thing because some things you may not agree with, and we don't know for sure if it's the real original stuff there. Sometimes it's probably a myth or a legend, or it's full of contradictions and errors. So there's all this kind of feeling and kind of response to this idea that the Bible is something you're to take seriously. And so I just wanted to start off with reading a portion of Scripture of one of the writers of the Gospels, or the early histories, I should say, of the Christian life and of Christ himself. And it says this in 1 John 1:1-4, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, in other words, not only did we see it, but we gazed at it, we really contemplated what we saw, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it, and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we see this portion of Scripture, the Apostle John, who wrote this, claims that what he was writing was an eyewitness account, a personal, intimate experience of what he talks about. The history that he writes in the Gospel of John is something that he was there to experience firsthand. He was there. He saw it. He knows what is true and what isn't true. So he felt that it was so important. It was so life-changing, so amazing that it needed to be recorded. It needed to be passed on. And so you have the Gospel of John, and it's being passed down to us till today. Now, it's kind of been an atmosphere of skepticism for many years now about the reliability of the Christian scriptures, of the Bible itself. It probably in the early 1600s, the 17th century, all the way down to maybe the 1900s, up to the 20th century, we have had scholars and people who have approached the scripture from the perspective of you're guilty until proven innocent. Rather than you are innocent, I'll get it here in a second, just give me a chance. You're innocent until proven guilty. There was such a skepticism because, you know, before that, there was this pervading thing that was happening where some in religious circles were pervading, they're charlatans. Had all these artifacts and stuff that were, you know, Jesus' cross. And if you put all those artifacts together, you'd have a cross that was, a million miles high and 50 million miles wide. Everybody had some kind of thing that they were running, some kind of scam, and then they would cloak it with religious authority. So there was a reaction to that, and that reaction was, we're not going to believe anything they say until we can prove it. And that kind of morphed into scholarship to where he became very, very skeptical about anything that was written in the Bible or the fact that you could know that it was true and that it would be true or anything that was reliable. And it came to that point. Well, that pendulum has now swung from that extreme to the to more balanced view of the Scripture, to where we see now that scholarship has come to the place where the Scriptures are very reliable in what they claim and what they purport to have happened is very, very reliable. And so you find that there is a very, you have a very strong foundation to believe in the Bible, in that it is what it says it is. Now, what makes the Bible something you can believe? Or here's some different things that you can look at that will strengthen your confidence in the Bible being the Word of God and being the authority that it is. Because, you know, that's what it claims. The Bible claims to have an authority that comes from God and that it supersedes all other authority. Now, if you have that kind of claim, you've got to expect that people are going to react to that, right? Anytime that someone says, your way, no way, you're going to do my way. And people just don't automatically go, oh yeah, that's a great idea. They're going to want to know where the authority is that you can say those kind of things and what gives you the reason or the right to do that. Well, that's what the Bible claims. It says, it has the right. God has the right to have the authority to tell you what you need to know, what you need to do, and how you need to live. And so that authority needs to be backed up, that people need to have some kind of sense of confidence that this is true. Jesus, when he was on the earth, he demonstrated that he had the authority to do what he did and say what he said. Remember, he said to that young man that was taken up by his friends up on the top of one of the houses, and they dug a hole in it and dropped him down. Jesus saw this young man. He says, son, your sins be forgiven. And people kind of said, what? You can't do that. Only God could do that. What was he doing? He was claiming an authority to be able to forgive sins. So how did he respond to that? He says, well, is it easier to say words like you're forgiven or rise up and be healed? To show you that I have the power to say your sins are forgiven, rise up and be healed. And the man gets out of the thing and rise up and is healed like that, miraculously. So he was always demonstrating his integrity, his authority, his ability to say things and have it believed and followed, so much so that his promises were always kept and what he promised he fulfilled. So here's some things that we know that we can look at that will just confirm to us and strengthen us in any kind of doubt we might have or questions that other people might bring up. There's some of these things might be something that they would want to know in order to confirm that the Bible is something that you can believe. First of all, here's something. Archaeology confirms what was written. Archaeology confirms what was written. Now, archaeology is kind of like a forensic science of history. The archaeologist goes in and examines what is the evidence that's there. You know, any kind of cloth or ruins or any kind of technology or tools, etc. All these things that they would gather together, and from that they would try to discern what was life like at that time. And from that, they would construct, this is what happened. This is what was. Because we know, after digging around in this place for 5 years, we have uncovered all these things that seem to point that this was their style of life. They ate these things. They wore these things. They interacted this way. They had these skills. They had this, and they worshiped this way, etc., etc. All these things that you would know so that you could say, this is what life was like at that time. So archaeology, it presents evidence that what was written about, say, for instance, the Bible says this city was located over here and they did this at that city. You go, well, if it's true, there's got to be a city there, right? Makes only perfect sense. So when you have a book that says We are claiming to have the revelation of God that's going to tell you how to live. And here are some of the things that happened and things that went on. And you go, okay, that's fantastic. I believe it. But let me examine and see if this is true. Did these things actually happen? Were these things actually there? In fact, if you were to take this test and apply it to some other books, religious books that make the same claim of authority, spiritual authority, that God is spoken through this book to tell people how they are to worship God, how they're to live before God, and say, okay, let's apply these tests to that culture. Let's apply it to that book and what it says. Would it confirm? Would it back up what was stated in the book itself? Now, here's one example. The Book of Mormon. Can it be confirmed by archaeology? In other words, when you read the Book of Mormon, I don't know if you have, but it makes a great read. A lot of interesting stories and things in there. And they claim that in the New World, it was settled by some people from Israel. I think they landed in Chile is where they claim that they landed. And they eventually settled in the Americas and were the forerunners of the native Indian population that we see in North and Central and South America. And they give you a detailed history of these people and things that happened, the cities that they had, the things that they ate, the animals that they have, the battles that they waged, etc. All these things together are in their documents and saying these things took place. So, the former Brigham Young University, which is the Mormon University there in Utah, the person of the anthropology professor, Dr. Raymond T. Matheny, at an August 25th, 1984 Sunstone Conference in Salt Lake City, said, after working in the area of Mesoamerican archaeology for 22 years, I have to report this conclusion, that the scientific evidence simply does not support the existence of the peoples and the events chronicled in the Book of Mormon, be it in Central America or anywhere else in the Western Hemisphere. Now, this is a Mormon speaking from BYU University. And he goes and talks about some of these things, why he can't find anything. He's been doing this for 22 years. He tried to, because when you look in the Book of Mormon, what do you find? You find battles happening. You find them having swords, shields, armor, and they're going into battle. And they're fighting these great battles where thousands and thousands of people are in conflict. And then the results of the battle are recorded and where it was that this happened. So you have the prophet Joseph Smith saying, here's one of the locations. It's here in New York, the state of New York. I think what's Palmyra or something like that. I can't remember the name of the place. But it's a mountain there. And one of the things that was recorded in the Book of Mormon was that they had a battle between two different groups of peoples. And in that battle, some 230,000 people, or men in battle, died and were left there on the battlefield. They're found in New York. Now, what would you think? I'd be going, you know, I probably need to, let's go over there and check that place out. Let's dig around and see if we can find some swords or you know, some armor, or how about even maybe some bodies, some skeletons or something there. And just to kind of give you a kind of comparison, if you go back to, in our history, to the Civil War, in the Battle of Gettysburg, one of the most violent, one of the most horrific battles in our history, there were some 6,000 men that died in that battle. And not all of them were taken away. Some of them stayed there for quite a long time. In fact, you could go to that battlefield and still probably find some bullets and some other evidence that there's something happened there. That it was horrendous. 6,000. Now compare that to 230,000. We're talking a whole lot of more people in this area. And what have they found? Nothing. absolutely nothing. And you have records that point to certain kinds of animals that were found in the old world, Europe, but have not been found, were not originally in the new world. You have technology that was found in the old world, but not in the new world. And you go step by step through the things that are claimed to be, and you find that there is no evidence whatsoever that any of these things ever happened. Now, if I were a Mormon, I would say, whew, I'm struggling to believe the Book of Mormon, that it wasn't something that somebody made up, because there seems to be no evidence that these things actually happened. So if we take and use that same frame of mind and say, what about the Bible, though? Is it just a bunch of fairy tales, a bunch of fables and myths, like some people say? Or is there some kind of correspondence to reality here that they say these things took place and there would be something there to prove it? So I can't really give you too many examples because I don't have enough time. There are so many examples of it being true that what they say is there is there. Just off the top of my head, in early on in this whole Enlightenment period where they had such skepticism of the Bible, there was no evidence that a group of people that were named in Genesis ever existed. They were called the Hittites. And this group of people, many of the current, at that time, skeptics said the Bible is made this out of thin air because there's no evidence that any people like this ever existed. And it's all fake. Well, in 1906, they found the capital city of the Hittite Empire. A whole empire went missing from history. And as they did, they discovered libraries of tablets, of records, and describing their empire, the extent of the... They existed. They were real peoples. Even though... And they went to where they said that those peoples would be, and that's where they were. In the New Testament, the Pool of Bethesda. Remember when Jesus asked the man who had been lame for 38 years how he was doing, and the man said, not so good, and he prayed for him, he touched him, and he was healed. Well, that place, the account of that by the Apostle John, he provides details about that pool. First, he said it was near the Sheep's Gate, and secondly, it had four or five porticles, in other words, patios, covers, and it was located in a certain part of town, and this five-sided pool was used to provide water for the city. So, however, because of the healing by this pool is only mentioned in John's gospel, the scholars of that day quickly concluded it was a latter addition by someone not familiar with Jerusalem, and that the theory what prevailed until late into the 19th century. But when we find later on that pool was discovered right there by the Sheep's Gate, located in a Muslim-controlled area of Jerusalem. Another one, Nazareth. How many of you know about Nazareth? Remember that little town? Something significant happened over there in Nazareth? Well, as far as I was reading about one author, Lee Strobel, notes that skeptics have been asserting for a long time that Nazareth never existed during the time when the New Testament says it was during Jesus' life. And for example, atheist Frank Zindler noted that Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament or by the Apostle Paul or by the Talmud, which is a Jewish collection of commentaries, although 63 other Galilean towns are cited there, or by Josephus, who's an early first century historian, who listed 45 other villages and cities of Galilee, including Joppa, which was located just over a mile from present-day Nazareth. No ancient historians or geographers, people who have maps. You try this, you see how hard it is. None of them mentioned Nazareth before the beginning of the 4th century. But, now here's interesting to me. In 2009, December 2009, archaeologists from the Israeli Antiquities Authority, excavating in the grounds of a former convent, unearthed a house from 1st century Nazareth. And according to excavation director Yardina Alexandre, The discovery is of the utmost importance since it reveals for the very first time a house from the Jewish village of Nazareth, and thereby sheds light on the way of life and the time of Jesus. The building that we found is small and modest, and it is most likely typical of the dwellings in Nazareth in that period. Now, 2009, they discover this. Now, how long is this person, this atheist going, it doesn't exist, and it never happened, and we find it. The Pool of Siloam, remember that was where Jesus put some mud in guys' eyes and said, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash out your eyes, right? Well, traditionally, the Christian site of the Siloam Pool was the pool and church that were built by the Byzantine Emperor Eudoxia to commemorate the miracle recounted in the New Testament. However, the exact location of the original pool as it existed during the time of Jesus remained a mystery. Now, do you think it's still a mystery? No longer a mystery. That was a mystery until June of 2004. During construction work to repair a large water pipe south of Jerusalem's Temple Mount, at the southern end of the ridge, known as the City of David, archaeologists Ronnie Reich and Eli Sukran identified two ancient stone steps. Further excavation revealed that they were part of a monumental pool from the Second Temple period, the period in which Jesus lived. The structure, Reich and Sukran discovered, was 225 feet long, with corners that are slightly greater than 90 degrees, indicating it a trapezoid shape with the widening end oriented toward the Tyropian Valley. The Siloam Pool is adjacent to the area in the ancient city of David known as the King's Garden and is just southeast of the remains of the 5th century church and pool traditionally believed to be the sacred Christian site. Now, Mark D. Roberts reports that in the plaster of this pool were found coins that established the date of the pool to the years before and after Jesus. And there is little question that this is, in fact, the Pool of Siloam to which Jesus sent the blind man in John chapter 9. Now, you can go on and read accounts of discoveries in archaeology. And I've just given you some of the later ones that I've just disproved and found. But there are so many more where what the Bible says happened, happened. You know, there was one site that they were mystified by. And I don't remember where in Israel it was, but it was a mountain, a little hill where, you know, usually those tells where a city would have built. And on that tell, there was some ash. And then there were remains of the Canaanite Philistines there. And there were also remains of Egyptian. And then there was also some remains of some Jewish or Israeli artifacts and stuff. So all three of them were there, and there was a fire. And they couldn't figure out what was that. Why, right there, all at the same time period, you have this ash. And so something happened. What happened? Well, they went to the scripture to find out what happened. And they found that this very area, what happened was, during the time of Solomon, his wife was one of the princesses or daughters of Pharaoh. He went into that part of Israel I think it's Gaza. I'm not sure. And he conquered that city, tore it down, burned it to the ground. So the Philistines there are destroyed. And he gave that city to his daughter, who was married to King Solomon. And Solomon built a fortress there. And so you have all three nations. You have Egypt, you have the Philistines, and then you have Egyptian and the Jews, all in the same place. And you see the ashes there, and that was what explained it. It was fit perfectly from what the Bible said. So anyhow, I'll stop with that. So here's another proof. I hope I have enough time to get through all these things. I don't know if I'm going to. It was written too early to be a myth. The Gospels were written too early to be a myth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 4, Luke, the historian, says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself has carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Even then, people needed certainty of what was told them. And so, during the 1600s to the 1800s, scholars took a kind of a critical view of Scripture, especially the New Testament, and they came up with a theory about how the New Testament was collected and how it was formed. And the way that they came upon was that the stories of the New Testament, the accounts in the New Testament, were basically gathered together over a long period of time. They were passed down from generation to generation, like folk tales. Folk tales, you have a person who tells the story of something that happened, and then he passes it on to his son, who passes it on to his son. And as they pass it on, it kind of gets a little bit more embellished, and someone has a little different emphasis and adds a couple things. And by the time you have several generations, they decide to write the folk tale down. And there you have the story. Was it like the original? No. But it has some truth in it that bears to what was in the original folk tale. They believe that's how the scriptures were passed on to us. That the early disciples and followers of Jesus told these stories years after years after years. And finally, in the 3rd or 4th century, they wrote these things down. And it just so happened that during that time, there were other gospels that came up that didn't agree with them. And there were the Gnostic gospels. And so, therefore, there was this competition between who had the right gospel, and those who were in power took and declared these other gospels as heretic and heresy, and squashed them and wouldn't let them, and tried to wipe them out so that their view of what happened would succeed. And they wrote these stories, these church leaders, so as to affirm their position, their power, and their mission of what they wanted to happen in the church. That's what the gospels, one of the motivations for having it the way it was, and it was embellished and everything to give them authority and strengthen their position in the religious community. Now, here's the thing. That theory doesn't hold water because it was too early. These documents that we have are too old. They happen too close to the time of Jesus' death for this to take place. You have to have generation after generation passing these stories down in order for this kind of legend, myth, to take place. But what we find is that is not how the New Testament was written. In fact, the New Testament was written within the lifetime of those who had witnessed the events that they were writing. If you look at the book of Acts was written, many believe, within 30 years, sometimes even closer to the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, some 27 years. So you got a time frame of 57 A.D. to 62 A.D. In that period of time, you have people still who are alive who know about the events that Luke is writing about in his book, the book of Acts. Now, if you take his other book that he wrote, which was the Gospel of Luke, that was written before even the book of Acts. So you have it closer to the time of Jesus' life and death. Then if you would to take some of Paul's letters, they have found that those letters are just 15 to 25 years apart from when Jesus was died and was resurrected. 15 to 25 years. And Paul writes these things and encourages his readers. In fact, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, he encourages his listeners to believe the story about Jesus' death and resurrection. And he says, I wanted to let you know that at one time, over 500 people saw Jesus alive, that he was resurrected. He appeared to them, 500 at one time. And many, most of those people are still alive. And so basically, if you have a question about this, whether it's true or not, go and ask them. That's the kind of perspective that you have. It's kind of like, you know, Chuck Smith passed not too long ago, who was the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. And what if, just imagine, you have someone who's going to write a book about the founding of Calvary Chapel. And so they write this story. They say, you know, Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, you know that he was he owned a circus at one time in his life in Southern California. And because the circus wasn't doing very well, he decided to change his business model. And so he put a tent up and he gathered around him a lot of these young beach people who are musicians and would have concerts and draw them into this tent. And there they would have these healing services where the miracles would take place, and then he would tell Bible stories and entertain them with his teachings. And people from all over were coming to these circus events that weren't really circus events, and that's how Calvary Chapel started. Sounds great. But the thing is, there are people still alive who know that didn't happen. They go, that's bogus. I was there. There was no circus. Yeah, it was a tent, but it was not a circus tent. What in the world? That's ridiculous. I was there. In fact, I have some pictures. I have some recordings. I have some stuff. That is not true. You see, the Christian church would have never spread if you have these accounts and everybody knows that they aren't true. In the book of Acts, I think it's the 24th chapter, somewhere around there, Paul is speaking to one of the Roman leaders of the time, one of the governors or proconsuls or whatever, and he talks to him, and this is what he says. He says, you know what? The things I'm telling you about Jesus are not unknown. They didn't happen in some hidden corner in the world. You know about these things. In other words, it's common knowledge that these things took place. So you can't have these records be myths and legends when you have people who are alive still who were there when they happened. So that whole, and what's been popularized in a lot of people's mind is the Da Vinci Code takes this take on these things, that the Gospels were something that the powers that be wanted to promote, and the other Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and others that were more legitimate, that said Jesus wasn't divine, he wasn't crucified, he didn't rise from the dead. In fact, he got married to Mary Magdalene, and they had a couple kids, and they eventually settled in England, and blah 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 blah. They have a whole thing there. All of that is bogus, because that's not how it happened. Because people were there, they saw that. And if you look at this whole thing about the divinity of Jesus. He is, they would claim that he never claimed to be divine, and the church never worshipped him as divine. But you find in the book of Philippians, in the second chapter, that he is declared to be divine. And that book was written very close, some believe even 10 years from when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And in that book of Philippians, it encourages them to worship Jesus as God. So it was standard practice standard way of relating to Christ is that he was divine. Now, what about the Gospels that were rejected, like the Gospel of Thomas? Well, here's the thing about the Gospel of Thomas. It was named the Gospel of Thomas because it's supposedly written by Thomas himself, right? The Apostle Thomas. But the earliest records we have of this Gospel is 175 A.D. to 200 A.D. Now, how many years is that from the latest dating that we now have of the Gospels and some of the epistles? Well, the epistles and Gospels, and even the Gospel of John, we believe it to be have written either A.D. 75 or earlier. So if you add 100 years, then you come up with the story of the Gospel of Thomas, written by the Apostle Thomas, who lived 200-something years. It doesn't make sense. And you have these outlandish things in that gospel that is just not believable. I mean, you're talking about my grandson's 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 grandson now is alive, and all the other people who ever were around, who ever heard anything about Jesus, are all dead and gone. Who's going to refute the Gospel of Thomas? It was written by somebody who can't live that long. So it's really not very reliable. Now, these eyewitnesses are reliable, very reliable. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says this: "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty." So these people are eyewitnesses. Peter says, we saw these things. Now, the theory is that the Gospels were written by the leaders of the early church to promote their policies, to consolidate their power, and build up their movement. But that theory just doesn't hold water. Why? Well, here's some reasons why. That is just not tenable. Number one, if they were using these Gospels to buttress their arguments about what was true during the time of the early church, you would expect that these writers would include some of the controversies that were going on at the time of the dispute between the Gospel of Thomas and or in the early church, even. Some of the things that were happening after Jesus died, you would think that they would, if they wanted to support their arguments of what should be and what shouldn't be, they would have some of these controversies in their writings, so that Jesus would say, "This is my take on this." And it would buttress their point of view and therefore solidify their take on the truth. For instance, in the early church, one of the controversies that were being dealt with was, if you're a Gentile, don't you have to be circumcised? We have no record of this ever coming up in the Gospels. So how can they say the Gospels were written to buttress their own position when none of these things are ever coming up? Here's another one. Why would they use, now I don't mean any offense by this, they reported that women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. That was not a smart thing to do. Why? Because if you're saying the women are the witnesses of this happening, and you know at the culture of that time, women couldn't even testify in court. Their testimony was not considered reliable, and so therefore it wasn't admitted in court. And you're saying the very first ones who saw this are women? Doesn't that kind of undermine your authority and your sense of this is authentic? If you're writing these things to buttress your argument and solidify your power, the only reason why we have that there is because that's the way it happened. Women were the first witnesses. Or would you write, if you're writing this gospel, would you write that your leader was crucified on a cross as a criminal? He's the leader you're supposed to follow, a criminal. Doesn't sound like you'd want to have a lot of people saying, this is my God, he's a criminal, that they had to the Romans had to execute. It's not a positive selling point. But the reason why they wrote that down there was It was true. That's what happened. Here's another thing. If you're a leader and you're trying to buttress your position, what would you do as an apostle? Would you write all the things they wrote about the apostles? They're always arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus had to say, hey, what are you talking about? Hey, that's not, stop that. Whack on the head. That's not how you're supposed to be thinking as my followers. Or when Jesus got in trouble and he's going to be arrested, guess what all they did? They all fled and ran away and hid. They were frightened and scared to death. In fact, one of the leaders, one of the main witnesses, Peter, denies that he even knew him. In fact, he calls a curse down on Jesus to verify that he had nothing to do with this Jesus person. He has no idea who he is. Now, would you put that in there if you're going to try to support your position? No. But why is it written there? Because that's the way it happened. It's extremely realistic. See, these testimonies of these eyewitnesses, they agree, but they didn't mimic each other. In other words, you have the Gospel of John, you have the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. They all agree that there's these things that took place, but then there's other things that this one doesn't tell about, and this one doesn't talk about. And so they're not unified. They don't tell the same story. They've got to be all thrown out because they don't. Well, let me just say this. If you had a court case and you were the judge, and you had 12 witnesses come forward, and they all told the story about the action, the way it happened, and everyone was word for word the same as the first one, the second one the same word for word, the third one was word for word, and all of them word for word the same in their testimony, what would occur to you? They all got together before they testified to make sure they got the story straight. You don't have that in the Gospels. Why? Because each one saw something a little different from a different perspective. And so they were genuine in how they described what took place. And finally, many of these witnesses risked a lot to stick to their story. They went through suffering. Many of them were murdered and killed because of them sticking to the story. It didn't make their life advance themselves in society and make themselves more prominent, more powerful, more wealthy because they happened to tell this story. No, it actually did the opposite. They became the pariah of society, seen as atheists, enemies of the state, traitors, despicable people who had horrible morals, all because they believed what the scripture says and told others. Now, are the documents reliable? Yes, one of the things that we look at when you look at these collections of manuscripts is that there are too many details to be made up. Here's one of the tests applied to accounts of the past events is if they avoid giving too many details in their story, then you look at that ancient document and say, that's probably a legend. That's probably a myth. There's nothing there to really confirm. But when you look at the New Testament documents, they are different. They give a lot of details. When Jesus is going up to the cross, they talk about what happened as he's going up the cross. The Roman soldiers said he picked this guy and told him, you're going to carry the cross. And then they give him his name and his relatives. Why would they do that? That is something that doesn't make the story more exciting or more interesting. It's just it's more to confirm that these things happened because we have this person's name that can tie to what happened at that moment. So C.S. Lewis, who is a world-class literary critic, writes, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life, and I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is a reporting incident, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic writing the realistic narrative. Now, what does that mean? It means basically this. The novels we have today, they include a lot of details. Why? To give a sense of reality, that this is something that really happened, when we know it's a fiction. It didn't really happen because there's fiction on it. But it sounds like something that would happen. Everything, all these details there make it really alive. In the ancient world, they didn't write things like that. It just didn't happen. The stories they had didn't have all those details. But you have that in the Gospels. Why? Because it's witnesses telling what happened in the circumstances. It's not a legend. It's not a myth. It's not a novel. Because that kind of novel writing didn't even exist in the ancient world. So, I've got several things more, but we're going to stop right there. Okay? I'm going to continue this next week, and we'll get into more of this later on. But what do you think right now? Just from those few things that we just mentioned, there's plenty more that we can go into. It really gives you a sense that the Bible, the book that I have, really is what it says it is. So, how do I respond to what it says? I can't categorize it as some myth. It's very reliable. What we have today is a record, a reliable record of what happened, not only in ancient Israel and before Israel exists during the patriarchal days, but we have a reliable record of what happened during the New Testament and the life of Jesus and after, during the early church. These things are true. And if they are true, what are you going to do about it? That's the question. That's the issue. And the writers of the Gospels say, we wrote these things to you so that you would believe. That you would know you have something that is solid. Put your belief in. These things are true. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It's not just a book. It's not just interesting stories or outlandish statements and claims. There are you speaking to us today. Lord, may we handle your word with the due respect that it deserves, to be followed and trusted. Lord, we thank you for your word. It gives us information about you and truth about you that we will not be able to have anywhere else. Lord, help us now as we put our faith in you because what you have revealed in your word. And we thank you that it is reliable and that we can count on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.